turn in our Bibles to the book of Philemon. Philemon, if you're into long vowels, either way is okay with me. Book of Philemon, the title of our study this morning, Free Indeed. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The letter we're considering today is a personal letter from Paul to a dear friend. It involves a rather serious situation, the case of a runaway slave who had become a believer and was now, well, with the Apostle Paul. How would Paul deal with it? How would the runaway deal with it? How would his former owner, who, well, was a Christian, deal with it? We're going to see there are some very practical lessons for us, both doctrinally and personally. Paul writes, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You get a sense of the tone of the letter from the very get-go. Paul doesn't describe himself, as he oftentimes will, as an apostle. He was an apostle, but he's not citing his authority here. He's writing in humility. He's writing not to demand action, but to request that a dear friend do, well, all he asks and hopefully more. So he identifies himself as a prisoner. And as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you should know, he writes this letter during his first imprisonment. It was a time where he was under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And so the guard gets to listen in to all of this correspondence that Paul would have been dictating. And then, well, he'll sign these letters so they know they're from him. But he's dictating the letter. And he says, hey, it's your friend Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what the Roman guard would have thought of that. It might have been amusing to him, or it might have been challenging to him. Either way, it was a witness to him. Because Paul, unlike other prisoners, wasn't saying, well, a prisoner of the Roman government. Or you know that our brethren handed me over, and these charges are bogus, and I shouldn't be here. And Paul never says any of that. He doesn't ask anybody to bail him out or get a lawyer to deal with things. He knew lawyers. We saw that in one of our last letters. No, Paul just accepted his situation and his circumstances. And there's something very powerful for us here. Well, powerful for us here. And here's why. Paul knew, and you need to know, that the scripture says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, that's not to say that every situation I find myself in or you find yourself in is ordained of the Lord. We don't want to misunderstand it. It's simply saying if you set your heart on the Lord, He is going to guide and direct you. And in Paul's case, he understood that even when he was in prison, well, the Lord had him in prison. He didn't see imprisonment as an obstacle to fulfilling the call on his life. He just saw it as an opportunity to perhaps minister to some soldiers and even the people he'd stand trial before, people he otherwise would have never been connected to or had a witness towards. Paul was confident that he was right where God wanted him. Now, there's something for us here. That only works if you have a clear conscience, you see. If you get yourself in trouble and you get busted, and it's a little hard to say, well, I'm sure this was the plan of God. I'm sure this was the will of God. No, it wasn't. No, if you get busted for doing something illegal, you can never say this was God's plan, even if it all works out for the good. Here's why. Romans 8:28 says all things are working together for the good. God's going to do something good no matter what you do. But we never want to be foolish in thinking that, well, I can do whatever I want and God will just do. No, He is going to work good, but we do suffer consequences. And our family, our friends, those we dearly love, they suffer as a result of our sin as well. So it's one thing to be in Paul's situation knowing God has you there. It's another thing to be in a mess because you've messed it up. I do hear from time to time, and I share this with you only because, well, none of us are in prison today. We're all here gathered together to study. That means you're somewhat free. But I talk to people, and while I don't hear it as much as I did in the old days, I'll hear a guy from time to time describe his wife as, well, the old ball and chain. And I'm like, man, are you an idiot? I don't always say that, but sometimes I do. And here's why. The ball and chain? No, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And if your marriage is dragging you down or your spouse is a bummer to you, well, one guy told me, man, my wife is such a nag. And I said, well, haven't you seen the bumper sticker? He said, what bumper sticker? I said, treat your wife like a thoroughbred and she won't be such a nag. Yeah, that's the whole thing, you see. God wants us to understand that if we're looking at our situation or other people or we're complaining, well, we haven't really figured it out. Some people complain about their kids. But you know what the Bible says about children? They're a gift from the Lord. I know some of you are thinking, I don't know my kids. No, I really do. And the things that our kids are a reflection of us. Our kids are a reflection of our culture. And so the bottom line is, if you're fighting against your circumstances or fighting with your wife or fighting with your children, well, whatever your present situation, there's only one of two possibilities. Either it was ordained by God, or you got yourself in a mess. If it's ordained by God, you can be at rest. You can be at peace. You, like Paul, can say, married, with kids, working this job, living this life by the will of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And if it's anything else, well, there's still hope, you see. You can say, God, I want your plan. I want your will. I want your will for my life. Now he writes to Philemon and he calls him a beloved friend and a fellow laborer. You see, the tone is relational, and Paul's often like this, but especially in this personal letter, it's relational. He calls not only Philemon beloved, but Apphia and Archippus beloved and fellow soldiers. Now these were most likely one family. And you see the terms of affection, you see the terms of affirmation. These guys were loved by Paul, they were partners with Paul, they were in the ministry that God had called them to. He says something else in the latter part of verse 2 that strikes me. He says, and to the church in your house. Now you need to know that while there were mega churches in the first century, well, Jerusalem being a perfect example, I mean, 3,000 people get saved in one day. I like to see how they dealt with the Sunday school program in that one. But the bottom line is, 5,000 later, that was a huge church. And because the apostles lived there and ministered there, they'd meet in the temple courts and great crowds would gather. But God did and does His best work in homes. Yeah, the lives of those who were transformed by Christ, who simply opened their homes to minister. And here's why. I mentioned it earlier in the prayer, where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. Now, I'm one that believes our gatherings here are very valuable and essential. We're to gather, we're to worship corporately, we're to study corporately. But it isn't a substitute for you having a spiritual reality in your home, a spiritual life and vibrancy in your own home. I read a book some time back called Your Home, a Lighthouse. And the book suggested that the very best evangelism might not be in a big crusade setting, though, hey, I'm grateful for Billy Graham. I've participated in his crusades. And Greg Laurie, I've been a part of those as well. But the book suggests that what believers should be doing is just inviting their friends and neighbors to their house in order to share the gospel. They're called evangelistic home fellowships. Now, if that's a new concept to you, well, kind of chew on it, think about it. If you have, in fact, thought of it before, here's why it's so effective. And it is effective. You invite your friend over and say, hey, we're going to be having a Bible study. And your friend, because he knows, you already know, says, well, I'm not really into that stuff. You know I'm not a Christian. And you say, that's fine. This is a Bible study for non-Christians. What? A Bible study for non-Christians. What do you mean? Yeah, it's not all churchy. You know, you don't have to go and sing those songs and sit in those plush purple chairs. No, we just are meeting in our living room and we're studying through the Gospel of John and explaining the Word of God. Listen, you'd be surprised, maybe even shocked, how many people would be interested. Most people want to talk about the things they're ignorant of. They just don't want to be exposed as being ignorant. And so if you can create an environment where they will feel welcomed in, where you just feed them some snacks and fellowship with them and act like they belong, pretty soon they'll start acting like they belong. And God can work mightily and did in the first century, is in the 21st century. And I encourage every single one of you to at least pray and consider opening your home. If you're thinking, but I could never teach, get a video series. There are great video series out there. We have so many good tools. There are young pastors here who are only working five nights a week. I'm sure they're looking for something on a sixth. But the bottom line is, you can open your home, you can reach out, and God will, as He did then, do something wonderful and mighty as a result. That book, by the way, Your Home, A Lighthouse, if you can find a copy, it may be out of print, but highly recommended. Well, grace to you and peace. These are common greetings. You find them in all of Paul's letters. Grace, the common Greek greeting. Peace, the common Jewish greeting. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that their relationship was the direct result of the grace of God. That the peace they had with God, that the peace they had with their circumstances, that they the peace they had with one another, it was a result of the grace that God had shown them in sending His Son Jesus to pay the penalty for their sin, to die and shed His blood for their sins. Now, verses 4 through 7, we find Paul's praise and prayer. And he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So he's saying, I'm thanking God and I'm praying continuously. But see it, he's thanking God for them. He's not talking about how wonderful they are. He's talking about how wonderful God is. He knew that God had begun a work. He was completing the work. So he prays specifically. And I pray this for each and every one of you, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. That as we go out and we share our faith, there'll be fruit. It won't just be an exercise in futility. It won't just be a work of the flesh. But there would be that work of the Spirit as the word goes out, that God would move on hearts and change minds and transform lives. That's what he was praying. That's what we should be praying. He says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now we see in the next few verses that Paul, well, he doesn't use his position to pull a power play. He's not making any demands. It's a personal letter, and he's going to continue to deal relationally. So he says, therefore, though I might, verse 8, be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. What's he saying? I could demand you do the right thing, but I'd rather see you work through it, process it, and decide on your own to do the right thing. You know, there's a great difference when you're raising kids from controlling their behavior and teaching them to make wise choices. Any parent should be able to control their kids, especially when they're young. But the question is, are you teaching them self-control? Are you teaching them how to make decisions when they're not there under your control? Because ultimately, everybody has to stand on their own two feet. And that's really what Paul is doing. He's saying, look, I have a lot of confidence, not just in you, but well, in God, who's worked for you and is working in you and through you. And he says, I could be bold, I could command you, but for love's sake, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Second time he mentions it. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains. Now, one of the things I so appreciate about the ministry of Paul and his example to us is that he never used carnal means to accomplish spiritual goals. He knew coercion and manipulation might get results, but he wasn't just goal-oriented or results-oriented. No, he was interested in the process because he knew God is testing the heart and God's testing motivations. And it's not enough to get a desired result. You want to see the process be something that's pleasing to God as well. I'll give you an example of this. I was listening to Bob Coy the other day, and hopefully you get a chance to hear him on our station. But he was talking about giving, and it was pretty much a two-week thing on the radio concerning giving. And he mentioned a church in northern Florida that's gotten into something called lotto tithing. I don't know if you heard it. I was kind of, at first I just wondered, no, they're really not. But they really are. Yeah, they're bringing up this big barrel and they're taking all the tithes for the week and they're sticking it in the barrel and they're turning it around and they're pulling a check out. And then they're giving 10 times the amount of that check to the person who wrote the check. Now, I got to tell you, it's working back there. Are we considering it here? No. And here's why. It's absolutely carnal. It's absolutely pagan. It is appealing to the worst in those people in order to achieve the desired goal. Now listen, giving has gone up because people are thinking, well, why should I just write 50 when I have 100? I mean, if I win, I'm going to have 1,000 instead of 5. And they're actually starting to think like, this is gambling. It's gambling. And it's gambling in the name of we're going to get God's work financed and funded and done. And listen, even if they do something wonderful with the money, even if it goes to missions or it builds a new wing for the children's ministry or the youth ministry, it's still carnal. It's appealing to the greed of the congregation. And it's using carnal means to achieve a spiritual end. I got to tell you, while they may get what they're asking for, they are not going to get the blessing of God. He cannot be in such activity. And I only bring that to your attention because it's one of so many different ways that, unfortunately, even spiritual leaders manipulate God's people. And the idea that, well, we got to accomplish this and whatever we got to do. No, there's a better way. Here it is. We have a need. We're going to pray, and we're going to wait, and we're going to see the Lord answer our prayers. And when he does, we're going to give him all the glory, and we're going to tell everybody the Lord has done a mighty thing. The Lord has done a wonderful work. That brings glory to God. And Paul wanted to see that in his friend. He wanted to know it was the Lord, not his manipulation, not his coercion. He also uses a little play on words here. After he mentions Onesimus, and we'll get to who he is and his situation in a moment. He says in verse 11, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Onesimus, the word means profitable. And he's saying, I know Onesimus wasn't Onesimus to you, but now he's Onesimus to me and Onesimus to you. Now, you understand. He wasn't profitable, but now he is profitable. Well, why wasn't he profitable? Listen, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he'd escaped that position of being a slave, the lowest rung of the social ladder in any generation, in any culture, and he'd hightailed it and found his way to Rome. Now, as it were, he ends up connecting with Paul. I'm absolutely certain that was a divine appointment. Because of all the people you could meet and all the things that could be shared with you, you have to know Onesimus's situation. This runaway slave, well, he'd broken the law in running away. Now, the Bible never justifies slavery. A lot of people are confused by the fact that the Bible doesn't seem to condemn it either. In fact, you know, during our own Civil War, people on both sides used the Bible to justify their position. Those in the North said, hey, we were all created by God, and our own founding documents said we were equal before God. How can we treat one man and is a lesser or less than a human being? And then those in the South, they justified it saying, well, there were slaves back here. Listen, God's own people were slaves to Egypt and to the Babylonians and now to the Romans. But it never suggests that God was happy about that or purposed it or planned it. Some are stumbled by the fact that the Bible doesn't directly, or Paul at least doesn't directly say, hey, this slavery is wrong and we got to stop it. We got to overthrow it. It wasn't what Paul was sent to do. He was sent to preach the gospel. And ultimately, as the gospel transformed individual lives, well, that life is transformed, and then the family is impacted, and that family's transformed, and then the community's impacted, and then the community's transformed, and ultimately, it is the gospel that puts an end to slavery. It worked in England. William Wilberforce, 44 years that guy crusaded to put an end to the abomination of slavery. Abraham Lincoln here signed an Emancipation Proclamation, and later he had to do a second because the first one wasn't honored by the South until they lost. And then he, you know, issued yet another one. And it was the gospel. It's the truth that we were created by God and in His image and for Him. That says there's no way a man can own another man. And I bring this to your attention for a couple reasons. You need to know that, well, slavery isn't an old problem, just a black eye in our past. It is a present problem. In fact, if you Google 20th century slavery or 21st century slavery, you'll be astounded. All over the world, it continues to be a problem. Well, at least in our passage, here's how Paul's dealing with it. He appeals on behalf of Onesimus, this runaway slave, calling him his son. He uses the play on words, unprofitable, but now profitable. Now, Paul had shared Jesus with Onesimus, and Onesimus had become a Christian. And this created a bit of a situation for Paul, for Onesimus, and for Philemon. Now, know this. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was so common that many, well, just regular, who we would consider ordinary people, had slaves. The average cost of a slave, first century, was 500 denarii. 500 denarii is 500 days' wages. But a highly educated or highly skilled slave, they could go for as much as 50,000 denarii. And so there were professional people that were slaves because it was a social structure, much as they have in India today, where you're in a caste system. And if you're born into the higher caste, hey, that's who you are, that's what you are, and all the benefits and blessings, at least externally, that come with that. And if you're born in a lower caste, well, it's important to know Jesus says, blessed are the poor. But in any case, here's the dilemma these three find themselves dealing with. Under Mosaic law, Paul was obligated to provide sanctuary to this runaway slave. If you studied through Deuteronomy with us, in Deuteronomy 23, God instructed his people, if a slave escapes and comes to you, you need to provide sanctuary for him. So Paul, being raised in the law, knew that, well, he was obligated to care for this guy. Roman law, though, condemned a slave who ran away. He didn't have to be put to death because, well, he was still valuable, you see. But he could be beaten, he could be branded, and if his master chose, he could be put to death. So Paul's kind of caught between God's law and Roman law. He wants to see this whole thing work out. Onesimus himself, boy, it's interesting. Paul gives him a letter and says, I want you to go back, give this letter to Philemon, and I'll be praying for you, buddy. And that had to be, well, he knew that he could be stopped on the way. He could be, hey, any number of devastating consequences could come out of all of this. And then there's Philemon himself. He had to consider his behavior in light of a whole lot of circumstances. And I don't say any of this to justify what was going on. Just like you, I'm troubled by the idea that Christians could even own slaves. But they did. And perhaps because we've been raised here and we know better and we're fortunate to know better. We don't know what it would be like to be birthed and raised in a culture where this is just how it is. We're people and they're property. But how can that be? It's just how it is. Well, in any case, these guys become Christians and then God gradually transforms them, changes them, reshapes their thinking and their attitudes and, well, their relationships. Philemon had to consider how his behavior would impact his household, how it would impact his witness in the community. And so Paul sees a third possibility, and that's what he suggests. He writes, he says, I'm sending him back, and he's expecting that this change in relationship spiritually was going to change everything else practically. He says in verse 12, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul, he's saying, look, I've talked to him. He's become one of us. He's a brother in Christ. He's family in Christ. And you need to know, well, you do know, a slave, the lowest possible rung on the social ladder. But a family member, hey, even the king's idiot son is still royalty. And so now this guy is a brother. He's family. He's a child of God. And the dynamic is going to have to change. The relationships are going to have to change. So Paul says in verse 15, perhaps God has a higher purpose in all of this. Perhaps he departed. And he chooses that word carefully. Well, actually, he stole from his master and ran away. Why the euphemism? Well, Onesimus is bringing the letter. And if he stopped on the way and somebody reads the letter and realizes he's a runaway slave and not just someone on a mission between two friends, well, there could be real consequences, serious consequences. So Paul says, choosing his words carefully, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, before we go on to the rest of this, let's review for a moment and get some practical application. These three people, this is a real scenario. It's not an allegory. It's not a parable. This is real life, and it's a real crisis for all three. All three now are friends. All three are brothers in Christ. All three are in unique situations. Onesimus himself, he thought he could run away and find freedom. But you know, if you've been running, there's no freedom in running. We saw on a show last night, there was this gal that had robbed an armored car 12 years ago. And she'd gotten away with it. And they moved to Europe and she has been hiding out for 12 years. And finally, because she's got a son, she realized, I've got to go back and face the discipline. She comes back. She turns herself in. I don't know how it's going to turn out. It's a true case. It's a pending case right now. But what happens is though she was free there in Europe, she wasn't free inside. Like Onesimus, she was a runaway. She was guilty. She'd sinned. She'd committed a crime. And if you've been running, if you, like Onesimus, have been running and rebelling and resisting, and you know what's right, you know what the Lord wants, what He requires, what He desires, but you're just not doing it, you will never find real freedom. You'll never be at peace. But God can bring you that peace. How would He do it? He'd say, go back, make it right. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying, go back, make things right. Trust the Lord. And that's what has to happen. Others, perhaps like Philemon, maybe you've been ripped off, taken advantage of. And, you know, when I've been burnt, I got to be honest, it takes a lot for me to get over it. I wish I could just say, oh, I'm just like Jesus. I just forgive it. You know, oh, Father, forgive him. But man, I think I've forgiven, and I know some of you will relate. And then something happens. I'll just wake up and all those emotions flood back up. It's like it just happened. And I'm thinking, Lord, I know I've forgiven this. And He's saying, well, forgive it again. I know I've forgiven him. Lord, forgive him. And the Lord's just saying, forgive him again. And so Onesimus, he needed to find real freedom, and he could only find it by doing the right thing. Philemon, he needed to find forgiveness and extend it. And that could only happen if there would be an opportunity for reconciliation and that forgiveness to be offered. And then there was Paul, and I love where he's at in the process. He's the peacemaker. He's the one that Jesus said is blessed, because blessed are the peacemakers. They shall become and be called the sons of God. Well, in every situation, Jesus is the answer. First needs to repent. The second needs to forgive. The third needs to just trust. The Lord's going to have His way. Now, Paul's petition, as we continue on, verses 17 down through 20, it's both personal and doctrinal. There's a wonderful personal touch here, and then there's a very powerful doctrinal picture. If you count me as a partner, Paul says, having said, hey, I'm partnering with you, he says, if you see it that way too, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention, you owe me your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy in the Lord, or joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. This is the doctrine of imputation or impartation. What happens is Paul is saying, look, I know that there's a cost. By the way, if you're unaware, when somebody sins, it's the one who forgives that has to pay. I think you know this, but just in case you haven't worked through it, it'd be like if I loaned you $500. Now, let's be more realistic. If you loan me $500, and then I came and I just said, there's no way I can pay the debt. Forgive me. And you say, okay, you know what? I will forgive you. I'll just write it off. I'm just going to shine it on. I forgive you. Now, what does that cost me? Nothing. What does it cost you? $500, you see. And that's how debt and forgiveness works. In order to forgive, somebody has to pay. And it's always the one who forgives that pays. But there's a doctrine not only of imputation where the debt is actually taken from this one and imparted to that one. That's what Paul's saying. Just put his debt on my account. I know if you forgive, it's going to cost you, but I'm willing to pay. I'm willing to pay. And that's what Jesus, by the way, did for us. And when he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Listen, Jesus paid. It's that shed blood, that substitutionary sacrifice that we so often talk about and consider together. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scripture. That's how we find forgiveness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul's saying, listen, I'll pay the debt. Write it off. You forgive, but you don't have to pay because I'm willing to pay. That's exactly what Jesus says to us. He says to the Father, Father, forgive them. And then He makes that forgiveness possible because Jesus paid our debt. He imparted to us, imputed to us his rightness as our sins were laid on him. There's something else. That word refresh in verse 20. Brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. That's the same word that our Lord used when he said, hey, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word rest, it's the word refresh here. What's Paul saying then? He's saying, man, just let my heart be at rest. I'm writing. I know you'll do the right thing. I'm praying you'll do the right thing. I'm not demanding it. I'm not commanding it. But I'm asking you, let my heart find rest. Paul's confidence, his hope, his greetings in these last few verses. And I love it. He says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. We'll come back to that because it's too good. We want to conclude with it. Meanwhile, he says, though, verses 22 and 23, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Farewell, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We see his final greetings in those last couple of verses. And well, Paul ends every letter like this. They're pastoral, they're personal, even if they're doctrinal primarily. He's going to start and end, well, personally and pastorally. And then we see his hope there in verse 22. I wanted to work our way back. In verse 22, his hope that God would answer their prayers. What were they praying? Oh, Lord, just release them from this bondage. Set them free. Let them come back to us. Now, here's the amazing irony in all of this. Paul was the freest of all. He knew his conscience was clear. He knew he was where he was by the will of God. So though he appeared to be the one enslaved in bonds, in chains, he was truly free. Onesimus appeared to be free. He could come and go. He could do all he never could do as a slave, but he wasn't free at all. And so Paul says, pray for me that I could be with you. And I'm hoping and praying that that happens. And then his confidence. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing, verse 21, you will do even more than I say. The question has to be, what more could Paul be hoping or expecting? It seems likely he expected Philemon to actually not only receive and forgive Onesimus, but to set him free. And while the scripture doesn't tell us that's what happened, tradition does tell us. Not only did these two find, well, a right relationship before the Lord and with each other, but Onesimus went on to pastor, to minister, to share with others the reality of the true freedom he found in Christ Jesus. Now, millions today live in slavery. It is a problem worldwide. And it's a serious issue. And I'm not saying we as Christians shouldn't get involved in it. But you need to know, as a believer, there is a greater horror, a greater slavery than that horror and that slavery. Millions are enslaved by their own ignorance. They just need to hear the truth. Millions are enslaved to their own rebellion. Millions are enslaved to perversions and addictions, slaves of sin. And listen to the context that Jesus, well, gave us those opening statements from. Jesus, speaking to the Jews who believed in him, said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It was the truth that caused Paul to say, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome, not of the Jews, not of the situation, not of the circumstances. It was the truth that he was there by the hand of God and by the will of God. So ignorance, rebellion, perversion, addiction, it's the truth God's truth that'll set you free. Their response, by the way, in all this in John 8, if you want to look at it later, we're Abraham's descendants and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? What a bizarre thing for them to say. Hey, they'd been in bondage in Egypt and Babylon to the Assyrians, to the Medes and Persians, to the Greeks, and now to the Romans. Oh, we've never been in bondage, they say. So Jesus doesn't even address the stupidity of that statement. He just says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now he says, there's a worse slavery than being enslaved on the job or your situation or, well, no, he says, listen, whoever commits sin, and he's talking about continuing in your sin, is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Most of you are aware, all of you need to know, Jesus died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He shed his blood for the remission, the forgiveness of sin. And if you trust in him, and most of you have, but perhaps some of you haven't. If you're trusting in your works or your religion or your ideas or your philosophy or your good intentions, man, you are in big trouble. Because if you're trusting in anyone or anything except Jesus, you need to know, he said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And because he died for our sins, I trust him. Because he was buried and rose again, I trust him. The issue of the penalty of sin has been dealt with for the vast majority of people here today. But the issue of the power of sin, well, that's something many of us need to deal with right now. The same Lord who freed us from the penalty of sin says we are no longer slaves of sin. We have a choice. We have a choice. And here's how it happens. The truth will set you free. You're like, man, but I've tried so hard. I've dealt with this problem for years and decades, and it's not so. He says the truth will set you free. The truth is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells you if you're a believer in Christ. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead can give you power over sin. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Lord, I pray for every single person you've gathered together today. And we recognize that you're here present. And there's an opportunity for a life-transforming encounter with you. And I pray first for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for those who are running and rebelling. They know what you want. They know what your word says. They know what's right. But for whatever reason, Lord, they've just set their heart to resist. Show them, Lord, that the wages of sin is still death. There's still separation. There's still alienation. There's still consequence. And Lord, though, in the end, you're going to make it all work. I pray that not one here would continue running and rebelling, especially those who know you and know better. And Lord, I pray today as well for those who've never given their lives to you. Lord, it's clear, all of us made by you and for you, and only our sin can separate us from you. So, Lord, you've made it so clear. It's the truth that sets us free, and it's the Son who is the way, the truth, and the life who sets us free. So if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you consider yourself spiritual or religious or somewhat acceptable to God, listen, you're not. You're not. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died so you could find forgiveness. He shed his blood, suffered on that cross, because the one who forgives has to pay. And if you won't accept his pardon and his forgiveness, well, then you'll pay. And you'll pay with your life. And the bottom line is it doesn't have to be that way. And right where you sit, as every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, if you believe he died not just for sins and sinners, but for your sins, he did. He was buried and he rose again, and he's offering you personally absolute pardon of sin, power over sin, a new life. He'll begin the work he promises to complete. But you have to say yes. Lord, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Be merciful to me, a sinner. If that's your prayer and your heart's desire today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you first. Then I'll pray for you. And we'll pray together. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, raise your hand right now. Don't hold back. Don't run from the Lord another day, another moment. Lord, it's an awesome thing to worship you with so many who love you, to study your word with so many who love your word. And Lord, my prayer for us, that the sharing of our faith would bear great fruit and bring you great glory, bringing many to the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.